living in times right now that are very interesting. A lot of things are going on. One of the things that we see, I think it's becoming more and more obvious now, is that the distinction potentially between the Word of God, of what God has revealed in the Word of God, and popular Christian beliefs, or what we call just, you know, a pop culture Christianity. There's a lot of catchphrases, a lot of attitudes going around, even things that I would believe in, you know, talking about the rapture of the church, talking about, righteousness, different things, the way they begin to apply it in life, it almost begins to become too abstract and too hard to understand. I saw an article today, I was waiting for a meeting today, and I was sitting in the lobby, and this week's Newsweek, I think it was Newsweek, it's got a cross on the cover. I'm going to go buy a copy of it. Cross on the cover, but the cross is completely in wrapped with the flag, United States flag. And what it is amazing, is the evangelicals. Where 2 years ago, the evangelicals took the vote, took the White House, they said. I think they were basically used. But now the evangelicals are kind of like out there in limbo. It's like, where are we at? What do we believe? And the world, the general population is looking at the evangelical going, you believe what? You believe Jesus is going to come back and take you to heaven? And then he's going to split the sky? It's like, it really, when it comes out of the mouth of an unbeliever, out of the general public, it sounds really weird. And then the poll, one of the polls was, I don't know the exact, I'm going to go by the magazine so I get the article, but a large percentage of evangelicals, of course, believe Jesus will return in the next 50 years. Well, I tend to fall into that category. But the problem, when it's mirrored back from the unbelieving world, it's like, well, then what do we want you in government for? If you think we're out of here in the next 10, 15, 20 years, if you think Jesus is going to pull you off the planet sometime, it's like, no, we really don't want you running the government. And again, we got to be very careful that we don't just fall into pop culture evangelical beliefs and just run down this road of uselessness, especially in the eyes of the world. One of the commands in the New Testament is that we're to be, because of our good lives, we're to be a testimony. We're to be the salt of the earth. And if you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow afternoon, you still had better present yourself with good works and a good life to the public and forget this pop culture. And again, we can't deny what the scriptures say, but we can live like it talks in Ephesians, redeeming the time, live in wisdom and redeem the times. We've got time to live. We got to do it in wisdom. We can be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. And so, not to be deceptive, but the world really is not interested in the fact that we think Jesus is going to come take us off this planet any day now. If you're going to be useful for society, you'd better talk about their issues and be dealing with some things like that. Well, anyway, and even with all the situations going on in the world today, this chapter is really amazing. It's one of those chapters that I believe, obviously, but as I read it, it almost even drives a wedge further between us and the cultures, because this is how the Bible talks about Israel and where Israel is going to end up. And how Jesus is going to come back. He's going to enter back into Jerusalem. And the things that are going to take place at that time, it is amazing. It sounds, in one hand, it sounds so radical, so wild, so science fictional, so unbelievable on one side. But yet on the other side, when you look at where history is mapping us out to, and then you just, someday in the future, here in the next 10, 15, 20, 50 years, you just insert this chapter, have Jesus come back and insert this chapter, it's like it flows right with history. So in one sense, it sounds completely unbelievable. But when you look at it in line with history today and what God is going to do, it's like, oh my gosh, we're headed right here. I will encourage you to possibly pick up the CD from yesterday, the one with where I preach separation of church and state from the pulpit. And talk about two different incidents. Talk about it last Wednesday night. But also, besides separation of church and state, talking about the whole, one of the things, pop culture. Here's pop culture, pop Christian culture, the Ten Commandments. Now, I didn't I didn't really understand this until just recently as I was studying. It's like, you know, the whole Ten Commandments coming off the wall thing. It's like, man, we got to get those Ten Commandments back up on the wall. It's like, why? Because the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, and none of the prophets of the Old Testament brought the Ten Commandments to Nineveh or to Moab. They never told them to follow the Ten Commandments. They talked about rejecting evil and turning away from violence, because those are things that are written on every man's heart. That's the general revelation. And if we need the Ten Commandments on the wall to remind us of what's written on our hearts, that's not even necessary. I mean, the fact that we got a declining Christian culture is one thing, but for the Christians to make their ministry to get the Ten Commandments back up on the wall is really missing the point of the purpose of the church, and not recognizing the institution of government itself, and the fact that every man knows what's right and what's wrong. And if that is what we should be focused on. Our nation wants righteousness. Our nation wants things done in a just and fair way. That's what we should be looking for. And to talk about that. But anyway, coming back to this, as we read into this, it's amazing how all this stuff is tied together. Chapter 60, verse 1. I've given you some notes. Chapter 60, 61, and 62 are a group of three chapters here, kind of talking about the glory of Israel. And the glory of Israel, as you're going to see, Isaiah's going to be very careful. Israel is not itself going to be glorified in these chapters. What is going to be glorified is the fact that the glory of God has come to Israel. And so that makes Israel desirable. It is not that Israel is a supreme culture or a supreme nation or a supreme people. It is because Israel is going to receive the glory of God, the light of God, and everyone's going to recognize it at this time. And that's what these chapters are about. It's about the future glory of Zion. Now let's look at the notes before we begin. A few things in review of this topic. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, we read there earlier in the book of Isaiah about Jerusalem being elevated and lifted up. It's going to become a mountain. The plains are going to fall around beside it. That's mentioned in Zechariah. It talks in those verses that the message is going to be proclaimed from Zion. So in time, the Messiah is going to return to Zion, or return to Jerusalem. There's going to be the changing of the topography. It's going to be lifted up on a mountain. And from there, the message of truth, the message of light is going to be proclaimed. And this is going to take place in history. If we have the cross here, here's the church age. We believe in the seven-year tribulation that is coming on the earth, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of testing of the world, mainly of Israel. We believe in the return of Jesus Christ to the planet and the establishing of this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is taking place right here at this time. This chapter is taking place. Jesus has returned, but realize, the world has gone through. If you consider that we are in moral decline today, if you think that the world is in trouble today and there's chaos amongst the nations and one nation rising against another nation, as Jesus said would take place, the 7 years of tribulation is going to take it to an all-time low. The darkest days of the earth. In fact, Jesus said if these days are not cut short, no one would survive. No man, no flesh would survive these days. That is the darkest, not just in the physical realm of destruction and catastrophe, but in the realm of demons being released and false philosophies and the Antichrist and even the deception. Jesus also says that be careful or you'll be deceived. Paul talks about being the greatest deception ever. That even if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. They would. It's like you can't even believe the truth. It's so unreasonable to believe the truth at this very dark hour. Now realize, Jesus Christ returns at that very dark hour. And the light is going to shine. The light is going to start shining from Israel. The world is still in darkness, but the light is going to start shining from Israel, and they're going to see the truth, and the nations are going to start flocking, in this chapter, start rushing to Israel, because finally the truth is manifested, and they've been in darkness for so long. That's some things that we've seen in review already. Chapter 42 and 49 talk about the servant or the Messiah teaching and ministering to the nations from Zion, from Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to return and not just rule, but he's going to teach and explain his knowledge, explain his philosophy, explain the foundations of truths of the world, and the nations are going to use those and take them back, and there begins the golden age. There are eight themes in this chapter, or in these three chapters actually. One, God will save his people. Two, God will give light to his people. God will share his glory with his people. Then the nations. The nations will be drawn to God through Israel. They're going to see Israel and come to Israel for their God. And when I say come to Israel for their God, not just for their God in the sense of, oh, there he is, this is the God, but because of what their God can offer, the knowledge, the light, the wisdom, the peace, the righteousness, the justice, the lack of violence. This is what cultures want. That's what we're to be pursuing even today in our own lives through government and through the ministry of the church, but ultimately we won't get it until the Messiah returns completely. Verse 6, the nations will bring their wealth into Israel as both as a token of appreciation and as an offering to God. Nations that oppressed Israel will be brought low. We're going to see here they're not all some. Psalm chapter 2, and if we have a chance, we'll read Psalm chapter 2 again tonight. We've read it many times. We read it yesterday in church. Psalm chapter 2, of where the kings do not want the Son of God. They do not want the Lord's anointed, and they will resist him. It's picked up in this chapter. Everyone is coming to Jerusalem. Many are coming to come worship, to pay homage to the Lord, to learn from Israel. But many are coming in the triumphal procession, in judgment, to be stripped of their power, of their glory, and sent into eternal damnation. And that we'll see that Psalm 2. Number the eighth point, Israel not only experienced the righteousness of God, but Israel will be righteous. In here, we talked about the people of God being saved. They're going to be changed, transformed from being sinful creatures to being transformed to the righteousness of Christ. There's an outline of the chapter I've got written down there. Chapter 1 through 3, the light rises on Israel, but not on the nations. The nations have to come to Israel. Chapters 4, or verses 4 through 9, the nations then come to God when they come to Israel. 10 through 16 talks about the oppressors are punished and removed. The oppressed are delivered and rewarded. And 17 through 22 talks about exchanging the old material for new, and actually describes in almost a revelation form of the book of John, describes the city of Zion, the materials used to build Zion, the character of Zion, the people in Zion are all described there in those last few verses. Okay, so let's begin. Chapter 60, verse 1. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. This is addressed to Israel. Arise, shine. Arise, stand up, and start to shine. In other words, what is inside of you, what has come upon you, let it radiate through you. Similar to what Jesus says, let your good deeds or your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's the same thing here for Israel this time, except God has actually come. In fact, it says there, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The phrase glory, or the word glory of the Lord, glory is used many times of a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God, a visual appearance of God that's recorded in Scripture different times. We remember the glory of God appearing in the temple when Solomon began. We see the glory of God appearing in Ezekiel when he was in Babylon. This glory of God right here is none other than Ezekiel. In fact, flip over to Ezekiel, please, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 43, and we've read this before and seen studied this. But the Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40, Ezekiel to the end of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes the temple that is going to be built at this time after the Lord returns. But in Ezekiel chapter 43, after having described the temple that is going to be built for a couple, three verses or chapters, in verse 43, all of a sudden Ezekiel sees this. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant. See that? The land was radiant with his glory. This reference that Ezekiel is talking about, these are not like random verses. These are all talking about a similar event. At this time, Jesus Christ has returned. Zechariah says he'll land on the Mount of Olives. Jesus referred to this day that he'll be seated in glory on his heavenly throne and will judge the nations. Ezekiel sees that glory coming from the east. East of the temple is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus has descended to. He enters his temple, sits for judgment, and this is what Ezekiel sees happening, and that is what has taken place. Go back to Isaiah 60, when it says, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. A theophany has just occurred. The Lord has appeared in Israel, and he is with them. They are righteous, and his light is shining through them. That is the description of Israel in verse 1 at this time. Verse 2, see, darkness covers the earth. The tribulation has just ended. They're still in darkness. They're still surrounded with the chaos of those years and the darkness of their old religions. darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, or over the nations. The nations themselves are in darkness, but they need the light. Where is the light? The light, the truth, the correct philosophy is in Israel. So what happens? See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, Israel, and His glory appears over you. So verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Again, dawn speaking of the fact that this is just a new thing. It's just began that God has revealed Himself to Israel. When the Messiah has returned, He's in Jerusalem, Mount Zion's been lifted up, and the tribulation has just ended, and nations are starting to come to God. Let's continue and read. Verse 4, lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Now this is God speaking to Israel. He says to them at this time, lift up your eyes and look around. Look at what's happening. And they're in a state of amazement. Because after everything Israel's been through, especially the 7 years tribulation, you can see, even as Gary was saying, what's going on in the world today, the people speaking against Israel today. It is not going to go away. Now, it may be on a pendulum swing, it may taper, it may increase or whatever, but generally between now and the end of the tribulation, between now and the time of Jesus' return, Israel is going to continue to be more and more rejected, more and more oppressed, more and more sought after to be destroyed. Now, that should be surprising. That's throughout the Scriptures. It's going to intensify in the tribulation. And so now when it says, lift up your eyes and look about you, imagine today Israel being told, lift up your eyes. Look, the nations have changed their mind. They're now coming to you this afternoon. Look, the planes are arriving to get advice from you. They want you to lead the world. Now, that would be shocking today. It's going to be even more shocking in at least 7 years from now, or however long it takes until this event takes place. And I'm not saying it's going to happen in 7 years, but there's at least 7 years. Just imagine how much more shocking it's going to be at that time. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. In other words, Israel has been dispersed by the Assyrians back in 721 B.C. The northern 10 tribes scattered. Those 10 tribes have never fully come back. They're still here. We know they're still on the earth. They are going to begin to come back, and they'll be there during the tribulation. They're there today. But when Jesus returns, there are still going to be people scattered, Jewish people scattered around the world in these dark countries. These countries are going to begin, these nations are going to begin flocking to Israel. And as they come, we're going to read it again here later, there's going to be two things as the nations come to meet with Israel, to meet with their God, to receive the light and the knowledge of God. There's two things they're going to bring. They're going to bring the children of Zion, or the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham that are living in all their nations. Here they are. They're going to bring them home. And they're going to bring, we'll write money, but they're going to bring offerings, their riches, their offerings of all their treasures they're going to bring, both as the payment to Israel, as a token of their appreciation, if you can imagine that, and as an offering to God for the building of the temple and the restoration of what is taking place. Lift up your eyes in verse 4 and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you'll look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. Their look, again, this is still in context of being surprised. They can't believe what they're seeing. I mean, 3 days ago, a week ago, a month ago, they were persecuted, hunted down by the Antichrist. Thousands of them were being killed. They'd been hated for years, going back to the Romans of 70 AD and 135 AD, coming up throughout history, coming through the times of the Middle Ages of the Church of persecution, up through the Nazis, World War II, up to today with Iran and all the Middle East situations. Now, you know, what's going to take place in our country? All the hatred coming through the tribulation, they're still shocked to see this. And notice what it says. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The throbbing and swelling of their heart is because of joy, of amazement. It's like, I can't believe the turn of events. Now understand, the word throb, only here in one other place is it translated in a positive sense. Most other times this Hebrew word is translated as terrified. as melting with fear, like a panic attack, like you're surrounded and you know you're going to die. This is the same thing, except it's the same bodily reaction. Their heart is like pumping fast and they can't believe what they're seeing, but it's because of joy. I can't believe we made it. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. Now, who's talking? God is speaking through Isaiah to Israel about what the nations are going to do. And notice, they bring the wealth on the seas will be brought to you, Israel. The nations are going to pay tribute to Israel. Guess why? Because they've got God. Because God has come on them and they see that God is with Israel. They know that Israel is the door to the answer and they're willing to pay to get close to Israel. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. God is not saying they will bring it to me. He's saying they will bring it to you because of me. Verse 6. Now, what begins to be described here is probably or sounds like things that are going to be used in the temple. In fact, it's going to address the temple that they're going to be using. So many of these are going to be gifts. Herds of camels will cover your land. That would be caravans coming in. We're going to mention the sea. We're going to mention the land. Here comes the caravans. Young camels of Midian and Ephrah, and all from Sheba will come. So we got coming from the west, the ships from the western world. We got coming by caravans, caravans coming from the eastern world. Everybody coming to Israel. All from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Gold, of course, is still very valuable today. Incense is more valuable probably in the eastern world than in our world today. But in this day, gold and incense were very, almost equal in value, because incense was used, not just was it rare, but it was used because of to get rid of the smells that they were always surrounded by. This was one of the things they could use to escape the darkness of, and pollution of the world, like the smell. So gold and incense are very valuable. And proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So they're coming to honor Israel, but they are praising God. And everything that happens to Israel will be to the praise of God, because it's a fulfillment of His Word. It's because of what He's done. They see God in Israel. Now, just a stop for a moment. That is, you know, just like Israel's supposed to be a light to the world at this time, that is what we are supposed to be right now. The church is supposed to be the light of the world. Our ministry right here on this earth is to reach the world with truth, to proclaim to the world the things that God, that who He is and His, what He's doing, His plan, so the world can find the true philosophy. Now, that is what they're required to do, and by doing that, when they do that and people respond, God receives glory. And God receives glory just like Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's we're the mediums, we're the go-betweens. Verse 7, all Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar. So both the mentions the flocks there, or the flocks and rams, appear to be used for sacrifices. And some people say, well, wait. This can't be real sacrifices. This must be figurative, and it may be figurative, because wasn't Jesus the final sacrifice on the cross? No longer need for sacrifices, and that's a true statement. That's what Hebrews teaches. So, as this reference here, having sacrifices here on the temple, they're going to have a temple. There's going to be an altar. They're going to have sacrifices. Talked about priests providing the offerings. If these are taking place, as I think they will, because I think this is literal, I think this is what it's talking about, it could be figurative, it just means they're going to honor God or something. But if they're figurative, like they're actual, not just figurative, but they're actual offerings that they're bringing in here, and meaning they're going to actually, what they're doing is, they're offerings in memorial offerings. They're commemorating the great work of the cross, similar to what we do at communion. We do not, for example, we do not believe in the bread and the cup as another sacrifice of Christ. We don't think that this is now once again the offering of the body of Christ. We think, at least when I take communion, it is a memorial. And do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Remember, I have done this. So we drink the cup, we eat the bread in remembrance. We're not sacrificing Christ again. We're remembering that it has occurred. Well, how is that different than these sacrifices? These people aren't sacrificing animals thinking they're sacrificing animals for their salvation. They're sacrificing them in a commemorative service in honor or in memory of the work that Christ has done. It's a teaching tool. The communion service is a teaching tool for the church today. This is how you became a Christian. This is how you enter into the faith. This is the foundation of Christianity. Well, these sacrifices, again, every one of them in the Old Testament were teaching parts of the sacrifice into the work of Christ. And the same thing here. They'll be teaching tools done throughout the millennium. So I have no trouble thinking that there'll be blood flowing of animals in the millennium. But I do not think these people are doing it because they think it's going to get them salvation. They're doing it in honor of the Messiah who's already come. Well, anyway, they will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. It's so easy to read and understand if you read it literally instead of figuratively. If you make it figurative, then what does it really mean? If you read it literally, it means just what it says. Verse 8, who are these that fly along the like clouds, like doves into their nest? Surely the islands look to me, and the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold. So in verse 8, who are these that fly along like clouds? Well, that's not airplanes. Oh, maybe that's a prophecy of future air flight or air travel. No, those are the sails of the ships that are coming, which now makes sense. Who are these that fly along like clouds? They look off in the distance, and in the clouds are these dove-like white, you know, sails, and the ships are moving, and they look across the sea. It's not just one ship here and a ship there, but coming from all the nations from the west, coming in from the Mediterranean Sea, are the ships. And they're led by the ships of Tarshish, which would be probably in the area of Spain, down by the Gibraltar Strait. They're coming from there. But they're the first ones to get there, and there's others coming from behind them from other nations following. And again, they're bringing the sons from afar and the silver and gold. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, are all coming back to the land, and they're all being brought back to land because this is where they belong. They're bringing the silver and gold and the sons from afar to the honor of the Lord your God. And now there's a name here, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endued you with splendor. So God has appeared, and the splendor of God. Now again, they become believers, his righteousness has entered their lives, and they have the splendor of God, and all the whole world is now changed because of this. Verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls. So now when they arrive, see, here comes the ships. They're bringing the silver and gold. And when they arrive, the foreigners say, we got to get these walls built. Now this is unusual as you read Bible history. Usually when foreigners arrive in Jerusalem, what do? They tore the walls down. Here the foreigners come from afar. They come from the west. They come from the eastern caravans. They bring the children back or the sons of Israel back. They bring in gold and silver and all these treasures. And when they arrive there, they don't want to tear it down. They say, we got to build up Zion. And they begin building Zion. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Now, there's two classes of kings right here. There's the kings that are the believers, and there's the kings that are the unbelievers. These right here are who are the kings who are the believers. And their kings will serve you. That does not mean they become slaves. That means these kings honor the new king that has just arrived, Jesus. And they honor Israel because Jesus is manifesting the glory of God through Israel. And these kings come and honor. They're on the ships. They brought the people back. They brought the gold from their nations. We've come to serve. We've come to participate in this new kingdom, this new world, the new world order. And their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. So God takes credit for a lot of the things that took place in the past. As I was striking you. But now in my compassion, or now in favor, I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. In other words, this is not just going to take place today in history, or, you know, the afternoon. This is now going to be a continual occurrence of the nations of the world. We can't shut the gates of Israel. One, we don't need because there's no enemies. But we can't afford to shut the gates because there's business to be done. There's people coming in to bring honor, to come seek God. And this deals both with business, but also in a pursuit of the truth that the nations are pursuing. Watch this now. Verse 11, your gates will always stand open and they will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. Now here's the other kings. a triumphal procession is the bringing in, Romans did this or known the belt most for this, when they conquer people and they bring in the king first and they bring behind all the treasures of the nation. But these were the kings that they had subdued. These were not the kings that were paying their annual tributes. These were the kings that had rebelled. And now we go to, if you don't mind, let's go to Psalm chapter 3. And again, we've read this verse before. Excuse me, Psalm chapter 2. When Jesus Christ returns, you can imagine that it says in Revelation, every eye will see him. Philippians says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess when Jesus Christ returns. Some of the kings, as we've said, are going to come with their nations, they're going to come with their treasures and their wealth, and they're going to become servants of the God of Israel and servants of Israel, because we realize we're on the right side of history. But if you can imagine the kings of the world, when Jesus Christ splits the sky, it says in Isaiah 9 that the government will now be upon his shoulders. And the establishment of his kingdom will never end. He is going to now rule the world. Not every king in the nation, nation's king is going to say, oh, great idea. There are going to be many that resist. And we can see that here in Psalm chapter 2. I'll read it very quickly. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain, even today? Nations are conspiring and they're plotting a plot that is in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together. So when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to realize we've got a battle on our hands. And many of them are going to group together. Not just at the Battle of Armageddon, not just when he splits the sky, but even as the glory of God has entered Israel and the word is being proclaimed, he is here to rule. Some of them are going to go, I don't think so. And they're going to end up in the triumphal procession, being brought in and stripped of their glory and their power and sent to destruction. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against his anointed one. That's the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christos. The English word is Christ. So Messiah, anointed one, Christos, all the same. So against the Lord and his son, Jesus Christ. The nations say in verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. We're not going to let this happen to our world. We're going to fight back. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them as if this were possible. How, you can't throw off these chains. He laughs at their measly attitude. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill. It's too late, guys. He laughs at him. He scoffs at him. He says in his anger, I've already installed my king. There's no discussion. Either serve him or perish. And that is what is being referred to right here. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then verse 7 is what Jesus would say, or the Son would say. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This may be a decree that he says at this point in history to those nations that decided to rebel or are considering joining in a rebellion. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, he told me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. In other words, he's telling them, this is my inheritance. I now possess all of the nations. They are mine. The ends of the earth, your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery, meaning his rule is unbendable, his decisions are final, and rebellion by you against this rule, this iron rule, will only end in being dashed to pieces like pottery, or ending up in the triumphal procession coming into Jerusalem here, as we just saw in Isaiah. We'll go back there in a minute. Verse 10, that's it. That's the end of the Son speaking. Now the psalmist sums it up. Therefore, you kings, be wise. On this day in history, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You've really only got one choice, is to serve and rejoice. You'll do it with fear and trembling because you have no other choice. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That means pay homage to him. Get in your ship, bring the gold and silver, bring the tribute, bring the sons of Israel back, and get off your ship, bring your nation, and bow before him, and pay homage to the king. Pay homage to the Son. The anointed one in Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. And this is talking about this point in history right here. You don't pay homage to him, it's like all of a sudden the nice guy on the throne, Jesus Christ, the meek and mild Lamb of God, is ticked off. And you'll be destroyed in your way. And then it says, a little closing, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kind of an obvious statement there, but very fitting. Blessed if you just take refuge, you just submit to him and take refuge in him. And you'll be blessed. Let's go back to chapter 60 of Isaiah. It says, verse 11, your gates will always be open. They will never be shut. Now remember, this is God talking to Israel, about their city. And they have got enormous blessing. The gates will never be closed. The nations are coming. Why? Not because Israel is supreme. Not because they've got a great city. But because the Lord has come back. He's come to his people. He's enthroned in Israel. And Israel is radiating his glory, both in their lives and as a nation. And so the nations are coming to Israel to get to God, to get to the Son, to get to the Anointed One. Your gates will always be open. They'll never be shut day or night, so men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession, and that is the kings that have rebelled, being brought back, brought in, and stripped of their power. Now, real quick, let's go to chapter 66. Look how close we are to the end of the book of Isaiah. We're like pages away. We're going to do this. We're going to finish it. Thank you for being here. Chapter 66, we're going to first look in verse 15 of 66. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. This is at this point in history. Now, this is as Jesus Christ has returned, many have rebelled, many will be the slain. Now look at the end of the last verse of the book, chapter 66, verse 24. Talking about this time. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. These are those kings being brought in triumphal procession. They're stripped of their glory and their power, brought out and executed on the anger of God, and their bodies are thrown outside the city. And they will look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind, serving as a warning for the next 1,000 years. This is what happens to those who rebel against the iron rule. And that's not, I mean, it's like, well, that's harsh. But it just kind of makes sense. Chapter 59, verse 12. For the nation or the kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Now, we just read there where the kings led in triumphal procession, they're stripped of their power and glory. I believe that's what it's referring to. But then the verse 12 says, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Not only is the king stripped of his power and his glory and destroyed, whatever nation he was representing that's back home waiting for the rebellion, they are utterly ruined. They're removed from history. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary. Again, this is just like in David's day. They went up to Phoenicia, brought back the timber to build the temple, or Solomon built the temple, David built his palace. Same thing, they're bringing the timber from Lebanon. It says, I will glorify the place of my feet. That's where his feet are, is in Jerusalem. Verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. So all throughout history, those nations and groups of people that have despised you, now, as history has unfolded, their sons are the ones coming and bowing not before Jesus. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. The sons of the oppressors will come bowing before you, Israel. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. Why? Because you have the answer. And will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15. Although you have been forsaken and hated, let's talk about Israel history, with no one traveling through, I'll make you the everlasting pride and joy of all the generations. Just like people have despised Israel, they don't want to travel through, don't want to be there, don't want to be part of what's going on there with Israel. He says, oh, it's going to change completely. You'll be the pride of all generations, the joy of the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. Verse 16, you'll drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts, which means the provisions again of the nations will be brought into you. The very things that belong to royalty, the royalty of the world, are bringing it to the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, indeed a Savior. Because Israel was a rebellious people. Again, this is not because Israel was a great people. Israel rebelled against God. But God has redeemed Israel. He's brought them to this place. And when they see this, and they realize that they're sinful, they realize they've made mistakes, especially after they go through the tribulation. It's one of the things that we read in Zechariah about how they realize the one they pierced was the Son of God. We read that in Zechariah. But then when they see this, they realize that He is the Lord, that He has saved them. They didn't earn this. He saved them into this. That's what I mean, Savior. If they were good and earned this, they don't need a Savior. They just need someone to give them the reward. What they realize here, they're getting the reward. It's like, my gosh, we're getting the reward. How come are we getting this? It's because He's the Savior. He saved us from our real reward that should have been damnation. He saved us, and look what we're getting. And they realize that He is their Savior. Your Redeemer. And then it says, the Mighty One of Jacob. Remember, Jacob means deceiver. Jacob is a reference to Israel before they were the chosen people. Jacob, the deceiver. So the Mighty One of Jacob means, look, the Mighty One even of Jacob, your original state as a sinner. Verse 17. Now in verse 17 through verse 21, we describe it. If you look on your notes, I think I've got this on your notes somewhere. Yeah, the very back page at the top. Verse 17 is going to describe, very, very reminiscent of Revelation 21 and 22 when it describes the holy city in the eternal state. This now describes in verse 17 the material in the city. Verse 18, the social conditions in the city of Zion. 19 and 20 describes the presence of God, the source of the light. And then verse 21 is going to describe the people who have now been made righteous. So you got the material, the conditions, the Lord, and the people are now described in these next four verses as we wrap the chapter up. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. In other words, the adequate building materials, that's adequate. All those other things are bronze, that's good enough. Iron's good. And all these things are adequate. But God is going to take what is adequate and make it extremely wealthy. He's going to take it up a notch. He's going to make it elaborate. So the city is not just got the necessary things it needs to be a city. Everything in the instead of just having, you know, a sidewalk to walk on, it's going to be some kind of stone laid in there, making it a beautiful sidewalk. Instead of just being a house, this is a shelter, it's going to be an exquisite house. It's going to be fantastic. So everything that is normal is going to be taken up a notch. Again, we'll read it again. Instead of bronze, it's gold. Instead of silver, or instead of iron, it's silver. Instead of wood, will be bronze, and iron will take the place of stones. I'll make peace, now the next part, I'll make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. Now this, again, we talk about government today. This is what we're seeking for. Peace and righteousness. And again, I just mentioned this as we go by. This is our message to the nations of the world. This is what we as believers, as citizens of societies, want in our society, want in our government. Peace and righteousness. Righteous meaning doing the right thing. Honesty, integrity, helping the poor. That's all that government is asked to do. They're not asked to preach the gospel. They're not asked to evangelize the world. It's an institution of God to establish peace and righteousness. And when Jesus Christ establishes His government, guess what He's going to do with it? Establish peace and righteousness so that they can proclaim the message. But the government is going to be there for peace and righteousness. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence, Hamas is the Hebrew word, be heard in your land. And that violence can refer to oppression among nations. It can refer to oppression among people. It can refer to physical violence. It can refer to mental violence. It's just things that are unjust and unfair. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So that describes the social conditions of the city. Now, verse 19 and 20 describe the presence of the Lord. The sun will no more be your light by day, That doesn't say the sun's not there, okay? Because if this is the millennial state, just like I'm talking about right here, we're still on this planet. In other words, what we're describing, that the radical thing about this is that this is not some weird time in the future. This is not after heaven and earth have melted away and we've all gone into eternity. We're flying with wings, playing harps with the angels. This is taking place right here on this planet. And if the rapture happened tonight, this would begin in 7 years. If the rapture doesn't happen for another 50 years, it happened in 57 years. The rapture doesn't happen for 100 years, it'd be 107 years from now. But this is going to take place in the land of Israel. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. The Lord is going to return to the Mount of Olives just like he left. He's going to enter in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a continuum flowing from the cross, which was really on this planet, through church history, which is really on this planet where we're living. The tribulation will take place on this planet. And this will take place and continue right on into here. And so, in other words, the sun will still be shining. The planets will still be orbiting what's ever left after the tribulation, the fallout. But it says here again, in verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day. Why? Because the light of God is there. It doesn't mean the sun's gone. It means you can't see the sun. Because the sun may come up and set just like every day, but you didn't notice because the light and the glory of God is so bright. Nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, because the glory of God doesn't go off at 7:30 and don't have, you know, the Lord's savings time or something. It's just, you know, the Lord's glory saving time. Nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Everlasting, because he's going to be your light for this thousand-year millennium, and then the heaven and earth will pass away, be burned up in fire, and then we begin the eternal state. We read that in Revelation 21 and 22, describes the eternal state, and in the eternal state, guess who's the light there? And now, there is no need for a sun there, because the Lord... So from this point on, the Lord is going to provide the light. And your God will be your glory. Verse 20, continuing the thought. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Verse 21, now we describe the people. Then will all your people be righteous. Isn't that interesting? Then will your people be righteous. Why not? Why does it say then? Because it's not now. They're not now righteous. They are now currently sinners in need of a Savior. But when the Savior comes, they receive the Savior and they've got the glory of God. They are now righteous. And so this is a city filled with former sinners who have been in rebellion towards God, who are now righteous, which is not a radical Christian thought. But again, makes a point out here, they are there because they've been made righteous, not because they did righteous. Then will all of your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Going back to Abraham's promise, talking about what land? The land of Israel that was promised to Abraham. We'll point this out. There, this land is a clear distinction throughout Scripture. In that commandment, in chapter 20 of Exodus, where it says, honor your father and mother so that you may all may go well with you and you may live long in the land. It says that in Exodus, that you may live long in the land. It's a promise. When Paul quotes it to the Ephesians, you want to look at that real quickly? Go to Ephesians. And Paul's going to quote this to the Ephesians, who are, of course, from Asia Minor, a Gentile city, Ephesus. But yet, the Bible's got to be made applicable to them. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and he's chapter 6, verse 1, he's speaking to the children. Ephesians 6, verse 1, and he's going to quote the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother to them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Quote, verse 2. Honor your father and mother, end quote. Which is the first commandment with a promise. Now he finishes it. Quote, that it may go well with you, and that you may that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You understand the simple difference right there. What I'm doing is trying to make a big deal about the word land here in Isaiah, when it says you will inherit the land forever in context throughout Scripture, the reference to the land is a reference to the land of Israel and a promise to the land of Israel. When we come over and read the same commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, the promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth, he does not tell the Ephesians, the Gentiles, that you may enjoy long life in the land. Now, he changes the Scripture, but he makes the application to Israel. You honor your father and mother so you may live long in the land. When you begin to live rebellious, you're going to be removed from the land. In this day, they're told in Isaiah that they're going to live in the land forever. But the Gentiles are never promised the land. In fact, for Paul to actually, what is he supposed to do? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live in long life in the land of Israel, in the land. He's got to change it. Because the promise is not to, listen, again, the Ten Commandments were not written to the nations. They were written to Israel, even specifically telling them about the land of Israel. Once you begin to read them to the Gentiles, you have to start changing them because you can't tell them the land is promised to everybody. The Ten Commandment principle of honoring your father and mother is there, but the promise cannot refer to the land of Israel. In fact, Paul changes it to refer to the land. So we go back to Isaiah 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands. Here's God saying, now how did this all happen? He says, I planted them, and I did the work. He planted them with Abraham as a seed, and throughout Israel history, throughout time, he's been working with them. They are the work. What you see here in Israel is the work of God's hands. He says, for the display of my splendor. We're looking at verse 22. God's plan is always growth and production. For the least of you Israelites, he's referring to Israel yet, will become a thousand, the smallest, a mighty nation. Israel right here is back in the land, being brought back in, but they're going to continue to produce and grow throughout the tribute or the millennium, so much so that, as it says right here, the least will be a thousand, the smallest, a mighty nation. Then he says, I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Again, that last phrase, I am Yahweh, and in my time, this will happen fast. Right there, you have the contrast. In its time, I am Yahweh. I'm in control of history. It's not going to happen now. Not until I say so. Not until I'm ready. He's waiting patiently, waiting for time to get to here. But when it's time, nothing can hold it back. It's going to happen now, quickly, and it's done. So we may wait generations until people doubt and become skeptical. But when it's time, you're going to be in the church age one day, the tribulation the next, and then 7 years later, as the tribulation is winding down, the Antichrist is ruling the earth, demons are going crazy. Within 24 hours, you're in the millennium. It's going to that period of time. Once it's time, it's going to happen quickly. In fact, you may go to sleep in the tribulation and wake up in the millennium with Jesus Christ on the throne. Although you probably would have woke up when he split the sky, and says every eye will see him when he returns. This continues on in chapter 61 and 62, this future glory of Israel, promising them. I like to see this in light, in connection with what is taking place even yet today in history, as we look at even the references of them being despised and rejected and being brought down here, and the glory of what they're going to be taken to. It's going to happen instantly. It's going to happen so fast, as we read there, even in Israel, that it's taking place, we're going to be like, amazed. Their heart's going to be thumping. Here comes the nations flocking and trying to get to the Lord. They go, we haven't even had a chance to talk to him yet. We can't even believe what's taking place. It happens so fast. And such a change of events. And again, how can an unbeliever, how can someone who doesn't believe in God, how can someone who is secular even wrap their mind around that? They can't. They can't. So Jesus, don't throw your pearls before swine. That's not the issue. The issue is not to convince the United States of America that this is going to happen. The United States of America has to do what's right. They have to do what's just at the level that they can understand the law that is written on their hearts. That's all we can push into the nation. And then as the church begins to evangelize and bring people, the Spirit of God draws people, we can bring them into the truth and let them know, hey, you're in a new kingdom, and this is the plan for the kingdom. You got the Kingdom of the United States plan that we're a part of, and we got to promote the success of the United States of America. The success of the United States of America does not depend on understanding Isaiah chapter 60. But it sure is nice to know if you're a believer on where you're heading. But don't get the two things confused. I think we're, you know, we got to be careful what we, what pearls we throw before the unbelievers. And rightly so. Rightly so. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do pray for wisdom. We do pray for understanding. We do ask that we may be a people that makes an impact in our history, makes an impact in our generation at this time. Father, we thank you for these promises and ask that they may burn into our hearts, that we will always have hope, that we'll always, even today, rejoice in the fact of knowing that we have got our greatest days ahead of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.